I don't know about you, but the best of stand-up comedians are such shrewd observers of everyday life, aren't they? I mean, that is their genius. They spot our mannerisms, they read our minds, they mimic the way we speak. Michael McIntyre, you know, live at the Apollo, when he does his bit strutting the stage. And he can do lots of them at the same time. You can have the shopper in the supermarket, you've got the girl at the cash till, you've got the family in the queue behind. And he exaggerates, of course. But we recognize them. And we laugh. And God's a shrewd observer of life as well, of course. And he can do exactly the same about it. And when he does it, we recognize ourselves and realize it's no laughing matter. You see, he does it really in this book of Malachi. The readers, like us, were churchgoers. And they got their expectations of their spirituality, of their walk with God. And really, their expectations were a subnormal norm. Their reality was less than it could have been, should have been, ought to have been. And they didn't have a clue that that's where they were. Which is why God sets up the dialogues he does in the book. In a sense, he writes everything here. He puts words into the mouth of people, words that we may never say publicly. Certainly not in church. I mean, maybe over a drink afterwards. But they really articulate deep down feelings, resentments. We don't even realize how we sound until we hear God speaking those words into our mouths. Come and look for yourselves. You see, look first of all at the God who blesses. And he says, "Return to me." Look at the top of the page, 962, verse 7 of chapter 3. "Return to me, and I'll return to you," says the Lord Almighty. I mean, it's a call to repentance, isn't it? To make that U-turn in life, which brings us back on course. Only return speaks less of an abstract principle, more of a personal relational act that returns us to the one we've drifted away from, to the God we once knew, loved, were excited and enthralled by. But you ask, how are we to return? You know that experience? Plenty of us, I suspect, will have been there when the sense of duty towards God is very high and let down from God equally strong. The call to return can be like water off a duck's back. Return? Well, hang on, I'm not the one that moved in the first place. Will a mere mortal rob God? He says, verse 8. "Yet you rob me." Which just goes to prove my point. See, I know I'm not perfect, but I also know my hands have never been in the till. You know, when that offering basket comes round, if I do anything, I put money into it. I don't nick money out of it. I'm looking around to see who this does apply to. You know, if there's anyone who's looking uncomfortable. When God speaks again, he's read my mind perfectly. He sees that I've not understood a thing. "But you ask," verse 8, "how are we robbing you?" In tithes and offerings. Tithes is that 10% figure, that sort of easiest math sum you can do. You take your income and divide it by 10. You move the decimal point one place. In tithes and offerings. And that hits us because we all too seldom link spiritual health to financial giving. Church attendance, possibly. Church service, probably. But finance, it's not really where I'm expecting God to finger me. Sex, greed, gossip, sure. Money? You know, that British distaste of talking about money, which the Bible doesn't share, by the way. The Christian humility that won't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing, or in this case, not doing, means we gloss over the subject of giving and move on to more shocking or more distant sins. But God knows, and God sees. There's a great story about Billy Graham, the American evangelist. He was in church and the plate went around like it did here during that last song. And he put a dollar note in it. Well, he meant to put a $10 note in it, but he put a $20 note in by mistake, and he realized it as it had got to the next person, and he reached across to try and get a sort of $10 bill out of it. And Ruth, his wife, said, "What are you doing, Billy?" You know, wives are always more shocked when we men do these things. And he said, "I only meant to put $10 in, and I put a 20 in by mistake." "Oh, don't worry, God knows, Billy. Don't worry, he knows what you intended. He won't give you credit for putting in any more." In tithes and offerings. And we can think all too easily that giving is God robbing us, but he says not giving is us robbing him. And he goes on to talk about the consequences. Verse 9, "You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me." No wonder God is a disappointment. If the people's minds are full of the promised blessings of the covenant and expectations firmly based on them, and they're blind to the fact that their stinginess has put them outside those blessings and vulnerable to all that the curse brings, what a letdown. You know those cigarette packets that over the years have more and more stridently printed on them, "Smoking damages your health." Well, stinginess damages your spiritual health, God tells us bluntly. Return to me. Write the check. Probably better, fill in the standing order form. It's not that the check can ever get you into the kingdom, however many noughts you put on it. It'll do you no good without returning to God. You can't buy your way into the kingdom, but you can't repent without taking action to show it. Repentance is more than a thought, an idea, a decision even. And obedience to God has content. And for Malachi's readers, that content included financial giving and financial generosity. And he's the God who blesses. And he says, "Come back to me and know the blessing. Return to me." Well, verse 10, "And here's how you do it. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I won't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing there won't be room enough to store it." But stinginess means we miss out on all of that. Well, here's another thing. Because while we're digesting that, God picks up another point. He doesn't seem to be short of them, does he? And this is one that's close to home too. The God who judges speaks. Now, all the readers in Malachi, like us, they'd all be churchgoers. They'd all take part in the same service. They'd all have come to the 5:30, if you like. And over coffee, that's when the whinging starts. Well, look at verse 13. "You've spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, and yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." Now, what's the point? The rector rabbits on about being godly and serving God, but it doesn't get you anywhere. Who are the figures who impress people? Who are the role models, the movers and shakers? I mean, there's not a lot of humility there. Not a lot of goodness even. As they look around their culture and their society, the ability to cut corners and get away with it seems very high, and everyone admires them, and God doesn't even do anything to stop them. What's the point in us meekly slogging on and missing all the fun? Well, that's the tone of it, isn't it? All this godliness stuff is a drag, not a joy. Don't put your hand up, but if you've ever thought that way, just acknowledge it. And as people nod and grunt in agreement, you may not notice a few feeling uncomfortable with this kind of talk, and they take their coffee to the other side of the church. So you see, verse 16, Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they'll be my treasured possession. I'll spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. See, the God who judges says, fear me. Now, God's action is future in these verses. The day he speaks of in verse 17 is a future day. But our mistake is to think that he's not noticing what's happening now. The real truth is quite the reverse. It's a God who's very alert to all that's going on. He has this book of remembrance, verse 16. And in it, he writes down the names of all those who fear him. However they're treated and regarded in the world, in the here and now, God notices. Now, fear, it doesn't sound it to us, but it's actually a relational word. Oh, I know, you know, at best you think there's nervous trembling, but there are some relationships that call for nervous trembling, aren't there? And if I'm in relationship with Almighty Living God, well, that's being real. But actually, all the attitudes mentioned here are positive ones, aren't they? Those who fear God, you notice, they talk with one another, verse 16. Those who fear are not distinguished by the fact that they go around the church spotting the heresy whenever they hear it. I mean, they won't be content with careless Christians. But they're actually talking with one another. They're seeking out one another's company. They don't have the Elijah complex, only I am left. And when they talk with one another, it won't be about the weather or the football. I know there isn't any football at the moment, it's the closest. But you can't avoid it. You know, Brighton are buying players I've never heard of from clubs I've never heard of, which are meant to keep us up next season. Well, there's nothing very relaxing in the close season. No, but they're talking not about Brighton, but about the things of God. And those who fear God, they seek others, even if you've got to cross an ethnic, a generational, a denominational barrier to do it. And they honour his name, verse 16. They won't let it be trashed, whether by speech or behaviour. And above all, verse 18, they serve God. They serve God. What about justice? Yeah, it's a real question, but the answer to it is not, don't do any service. The answer to it is not ignore the widow and the orphan and the immigrant, the vulnerable, that earlier in the chapter last week we were reminded meant that if you don't fear God, you will stop loving people. But why bother if no one's going to pay any attention? Because someone is. Verse 16, the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. He notices, he notes down, he won't forget me. Actually, those who fear him are his treasured possession. They're God's crown jewel. I mean, it's a wonderful picture of God. In verse 14, the people think he couldn't care less. And in verse 17, you discover he couldn't care more. God's prized possession are those who fear him. So on the day when he acts, he won't forget. It'll be the day when even the blindest will see the difference. You can talk about postmodernism, you can talk about relativism, you can talk about any ism you like, but on that day, we'll see there is right and wrong, and there's a world of difference between them. And God will know exactly whom he'll spare. Those who fear him. Now, so you see, the day comes, chapter 4. Surely the day is coming, and it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves, and then you'll trample on the wicked, and there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. See, the Bible view of history, as you know, I mean, if you think of the tube map, it's not cyclical. It's not like the circle line going round and round. It's the central line. It's heading somewhere. And this is the day it's heading to. We've reached the day when the question is answered, and this is the day to dread. And it's not emotive arm twisting in these verses. This is how it'll be. Hot like an oven, only a very different furnace from the one we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 3. There's no refining here. This is all consuming. If you think hot, don't think sort of central London summer hot. Think forest fire hot. Because it'll leave neither root nor branch. There's no second chance. There's no hope of future growth. It's final, irreversible. There are just ashes left. So do you understand why God in his mercy seems to keep delaying that day, seems to keep prolonging the day of grace? Because we may keep on asking, where is the God of justice? We may claim the arrogant are blessed and the evildoers prosper in our world. But look where they end up. All the arrogant and all the evildoers are stubble. I don't know if you've ever seen the aftermath of a forest fire. It can just be devastating in its intensity and scope. And when he acts on the day, you notice he vindicates as well as consumes. It's a day of joy and triumph for those who fear it. They're like well-fed calves frolicking. God's people get likened to animals, and it's rarely terribly flattering. We're often stupid sheep. Here, we're calves. But I don't know if you've ever seen a calf let out of a barn after it's been cooped up in there for rather longer than it wants to. And just the sense of freedom as it goes out into the field. Well, that's the picture here. See, when oppression is reversed, and suffering is ended, and a new body is being enjoyed, and temptation fight is over. And there are no ifs and buts and maybes here, are there? It's not if the day comes, it's surely the day is coming. It's not God saying, I might do something. He's saying, no, on that day, I will act. So the God who judges says, fear me, act now in the light of eternity. Have you ever enjoyed a sin so much? You've thought to yourself, I'm going to hang on to the sin, even if I go to hell for it. You will, he says. Sorting out money and the giving issue is such a drag, yes, but robbing me leaves you as stubble. When everyone's doing it, it's so easy to slip into cynical talk, and it's so easy to end up as ashes. So the God who judges says, fear me. Do you? Do you? The God who blesses says, return to me. The God who judges says, fear me. The God who warns speaks as well. And he says, remember, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. It's not to remember in the sense of, oh yes, I was taught that at Sunday school. Or even remember in the sense of, yes, now can you recite the Ten Commandments? No, no, it's actually a remember that's meant to lead to action and obedience. He says, see, verse 5, I'll send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and he'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Elijah is a picture of a prophet to come, of a John the Baptist figure. Actually, if you're going to understand John the Baptist, you need to realize how steeped he was in the book of Malachi. It explains his urgency. He sees himself as the last throw, if you like, for the people of God before the great rescuer judge comes and this great and terrible day appears. It's why he so bluntly, brutally called the people to repent. It's why he's confused when Jesus showed such extraordinary grace and mercy, did such generous miracles, but didn't bring the fire and judgment that John was expecting immediately. It means the urgency falls on our shoulders. Before the terrible day when Jesus comes back, an urgency in evangelism, in telling young and old of the living God and his grace. But the urgency, first of all, in repentance. Because John's there to prepare the way. And the God who warns keeps crying, "Turn to me." Because you see, to repent is not the same as pushing some button or having an idea or a feeling I get maybe when I sing the right kind of song or a good intention even. No, it's blunter and more pragmatic than any of that. Certainly was when the crowds came to John. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." They say John was very crude and far too blunt. And maybe he was, and yet you suspect God's finger was touching people on just the areas they needed to repent on and change. And Malachi is like that as well. Repentance, you see, is very specific in this book. We're not left in the realm of the general and in the realm of theory, which is often a way of saying we don't repent. And then all the way through, he's been very specific. Blemish sacrifices, a really pretty patchy kind of service, a selective, careless teaching, mixed religion marriages, adultery in thought as well as deed, widows, orphans, immigrants neglected, giving ignored, cynical talk joined in, generation gap not healed because we're not united in love for the Lord. Where's God saying to you, "Return to me"? Where's the Spirit's finger touching your life? See, we don't live in an age that's strong on the fear of God. Oh, we love to talk of God's love and Jesus' grace, and the church still does, but it often seems to frown on those who speak of his judgment. It may mention repentance, but barely whispers it when it comes to some specifics and refuses to do even that for others. But to speak of grace and love without judgment or repentance is not to know grace at all. Our last hymn, and just worth, get the service sheet out and turn it up for a moment, would you? Because our last hymn, it's written by John Newton, a man who knew how much he deserved judgment. The converted slave trader. But he understood fear too. Look at the second verse. "God's grace first taught my heart to fear. His grace my fears relieved." Now, if that's not my experience, both bits of it. First taught my heart to fear, then my fears relieved. If that's not my experience, I don't know grace. If that's not your experience, you don't know grace. So why don't we just take a moment? A moment to be still, a moment for God to grow a healthy fear of him in us. A moment for God to get you ready to know the grace Jesus brings.